We are getting close to the end of the series we've been doing all summer on the parables of Jesus. And I say we're getting close. That's my non-committal way of saying we might do one more next week. We might not, in which case this would be the end. And so we'll see what happens. The parable we're going to look at this morning, though, is in Matthew chapter 7. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. If you don't have one, don't stress. We'll put the words on the screen. We're going to start in verse 13, and this is, kind of like usual, some of the context leading up to the actual parable, but the parable itself starts in verse 24 of Matthew 7. So I'll give you a minute to turn there. Before we read this, it's really important to keep in mind that this comes at the tail end of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. You've probably heard of it. His most well-known series of teachings, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. And at the end of all that, he kind of wraps things up. But before we get to that, the Sermon on the Mount, it's some of the most practical, concrete, you know, like action-oriented teaching that Jesus gives. How do we treat our neighbors? If you open up to Matthew chapter 5, I mean, you just flip through Matthew chapter 5, you know, he talks about if someone forces you to go 1 mile with them, go 2 miles. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In chapter 6, he talks about, hey, don't make a huge show of your generosity and your compassion. Just do it because that's life in the kingdom of God. That's the life of the heavens, what it looks like on the ground, in the present, in the here and now. He says, you know, don't worry about what you'll eat or drink, what you'll wear. Chapter 7, he says, don't judge other people, or at least get the log out of your own eye before you try to remove a speck of sawdust from someone else's eye. So he gives all these practical teachings. Then at the end of that, as he's wrapping the whole thing up, he kind of switches gears. And he moves from talking about, you know, how do we treat our neighbors and these concrete, really tangible, practical things. And then he begins talking about, like, judgment. Like God's judgment, like prepare to meet thy maker sorts of things. Matthew 7, verse 13, again, this is leading into the parable. He says this, tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And we find out later when he talks about this gate, he's actually talking about himself, that he is the narrow gate that few find and enter through him into life. Now, I realize fully, that sounds a little bit exclusive, doesn't it? To our ears, to our culture. And so just hold that thought. Verse 17, he goes on, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So this image of a tree being cut down, thrown into the fire, that's kind of like judgment, isn't it? Kind of doesn't seem good. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. And then he goes on. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Okay, that's like three pretty intense, pretty uncomfortable images he gives us. Different scenarios that, you know, there's a lot of people in our culture who they wouldn't consider themselves Christians. Christians don't always have the best perception among people who don't. Did you know that? Yeah, you probably did. But what I find interesting is a lot of times you'll hear people say, I'm not a Christian, you know, and I'm not like a churchy religious person, but I'm cool with Jesus. Like, I'm cool with what he says. And I think that's great. I think Jesus is the deal. And so I'm glad when people say that. But when people say, you know, I'm good with Jesus or I'm really good with like his teachings, sometimes I want to say, which teachings in particular are you cool with? Like, which ones are you okay with? Because he says things like this. In other words, all the quotable things that he says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. For all of those, he says things like this that don't quite roll off the tongue in the same way, right? That don't get like the universal acclaim in the same way as some of his other statements. Anyway, we're ready for the parable. Verse 24. Therefore, Everyone who hears these words of mine. Question, what words of his is he referring to? What words is he talking about? If you look in your Bible, Matthew 5, it's pretty much red letters, right? That's the words of Jesus. Matthew 6, all red letters. Matthew 7, all the way till this point, red letters. I think he means all of his words. I think it means everything he's been saying up until this point. Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into, say this word with me, I know, it's like practice. It's hard to even say that, isn't it? Whoever hears these words and puts them into practice. Now, the Old Testament Hebrew word, a lot of times when you're reading through the Old Testament, that word gets translated as obey. Because for the ancient Jewish person, hearing and obeying were like the same thing. They were deeply connected. The scandalous thing that Jesus does here is he says this, whoever hears my words, not the Torah, not the Old Testament, right? Whoever hears my words and obeys and puts them into practice, that's the thing that a lot of people would have found very, very heretical, dangerous. You might even say that would be something that could get a person killed in the first century. He's making a very clear, very direct claim to authority. And then here's what he's going to say about those who hear his words and put them into practice. If you grew up in church or Sunday school, you know there's a song, right, that goes with this. And I'm not going to sing it because you will get it stuck in your head the rest of the day, maybe forever. Here's these words of mine, puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and... Oh, just kidding. Sometimes when I read, I spontaneously break into song. It's weird. The streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, if anything is clear to me about this passage, especially when you consider this comes at the end of his most concrete, practical teaching, is that Jesus expects his followers to actually do something with what he's saying. He's not saying, here's a bunch of new information I want you all to consider. He's saying, if you're serious about following me, if you're serious about your devotion to me, wanting to associate, wanting to identify with me, then there's some stuff that you need to do. That probably shouldn't come as a shock to anyone here who's been a part of here for any length of time, right? However, ever since the Protestant Reformation, so you've got 1500s, Martin Luther, I Have a Dream, no, wrong Martin Luther, I Have 95 Theses, doesn't have the same ring to it. Ever since that, Protestants have kind of reacted and said, oh, you're not talking about earning salvation by doing stuff, right? And we're super sensitive to earning forgiveness, earning grace, or anybody that seems to get close to that. This is not about earning forgiveness or earning salvation or grace. Grace is opposed to earning, right? Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is not opposed to work. Grace is not opposed to taking seriously Jesus' call to actually become like him. There's nothing that Jesus teaches, nothing that the early followers of Jesus teach that suggests that you can just decide to enjoy forgiveness, enjoy all that at Jesus' expense, and then have nothing to do with him, with Jesus himself. It's what Dallas Willard calls vampire Christianity, and he said this way before the whole vampire thing was like the latest cultural obsession. Where you just want like the blood, I know it's kind of weird, the blood of Jesus, like the atonement, the forgiveness, the results of his death and resurrection. You want all that without having to become like him. Like, I'll take that without your character. I'll take that without having to actually obey you. And, you know, if you could just let me be and do my own thing, and then I'll see you in heaven. Jesus' last words to his followers, Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples. A disciple is a student, an apprentice, somebody who's committed to practicing what the master, the teacher, is teaching, even if they're just a beginner. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Disciples of Jesus are people who we don't just profess certain views. We don't just profess certain beliefs. We apply our growing understanding of what this life in the kingdom of God, what the life of heaven is like on earth, we apply that to every aspect of our lives. And so Jesus says, go and teach people to obey. Teach them to put into practice what I've shown you and taught you. Now, here's where this gets interesting, I think. This raises the question, and I think this is at the heart of much of our discipleship and much of our reluctance to take Jesus seriously enough to follow him in our actual lives. Do you actually believe Jesus knew what he was talking about? Do you really believe Jesus knew and understood what it was he was talking about in a way that perhaps you or I don't when he told us how to live? I want to kind of speak to two different camps, and I'll just generalize here pretty broadly, so if you just go with that. Depending on your church background, there's probably a group of us here who we're fine with Jesus like the vaguely human Messiah person who floats around, right, and makes pithy statements, and more importantly, just gets on to his role of the sacrificial lamb. But this Jesus, for many of us, is pretty much barely conscious, right? He just kind of levitates around and says things and drops in statements and all this tangible stuff, like that we actually find in the Bible about turning the other cheek or not storing up stuff on earth or forgiving and loving our enemies. See, we push back to that because we say, that might have worked for Jesus who lived on the margins of reality. But for those of us who have to live in the real world, I mean, how is that supposed to work? That's not very practical. I don't get how that's supposed to actually happen. And so there's a group of us that we say, all that stuff, we don't literally say this, but we act like this, all that stuff that he said was just filling time so that he could get his 10,000 hours in or whatever, get to the main event, which was his death and his resurrection, so that we get off the hook with God. On the other hand, there's another group of us here who we're really good with Jesus like the social critic. Like we love the way Jesus goes around and kind of provokes the establishment and the way he loves people who are outcasts and the way he cares for people who are overlooked socially, religiously marginalized in that culture. We love that Jesus. A Jesus who says not to judge other people. Hello, that's like a breath of fresh air. But a Jesus who ends his teaching manifesto, who ends the Sermon on the Mount talking about God's judgment, talking about a narrow gate being himself, talking about how if you build your house on anything, your life on anything other than the rock of who he is, then it's building on sand and it's destined to collapse. Those things, it's like Jesus must have had an off day, right? He must have had a mental lapse in the moment because that's offensive. That sounds close-minded and we don't really care for that so much. And so here's my point, and I'm talking to both groups. What if, just what if for a second, Jesus actually knows what he's talking about? Just what if Jesus is the most brilliant person who's ever lived? And I don't mean brilliant like splendid. I mean brilliant like really smart, like really with it, intellectually, relationally, spiritually, connected to God. And I think until we get to the point of believing that, we're going to have a really hard time accepting in total all of what Jesus teaches. We tend to gravitate toward parts of his message that we especially like or we especially connect with. We gravitate toward the doctrine or the beliefs that come out of what Jesus did. Theology of atonement and we're forgiven and we can just kind of hang out and wait until heaven. Or we gravitate toward the Jesus who acted and the Jesus who went around and healed and provoked and we gravitate toward that part of Jesus. And we kind of downplay the stuff he says at the end, like the eternal implications. All I'm saying is this. Sooner or later, if we're reading the Bible and not just sort of casually recalling what we happen to remember from the Bible, if we're reading what the Bible actually says, sooner or later we will bump up into things that bother us. We will bump into things that challenge us. I've said this before, but the Jesus of Scripture, and I believe of history, he says and does things you don't remember him saying and doing. You know, depending again on your background, if you were raised in church, he does some really provocative things. He says some challenging things. And I think the call to discipleship is to embrace all the parts of it, even the parts that are uncomfortable, even the parts maybe we don't understand. That's what it means to follow Jesus, to build your house on that rock. And so after this parable, This concludes the Sermon on the Mount. And right after this parable, Matthew kind of has Jesus the people responding to everything they've heard. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. They were amazed. He had this inherent authority. How many of you like the word authority? That has negative connotations largely in our culture, doesn't it? And that's why you'll have critics of Christianity who'll say Christianity limits our personal growth. It limits our potential. It constrains our freedom to choose our own beliefs and our own practices. The philosopher Immanuel Kant, he said that the enlightened human being is the person who trusts in his or her own power of thinking rather than in some outside authority or tradition. And so it's very understandable for us in our culture. We don't want any authority outside of ourselves, outside of our actual lives. We want to be free to determine our own standards, our own ethics, our own choices. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't think. I'm not saying that we shouldn't discern. I think God is trying to move us past like a parent-child, because I told you so, morality. I think he's wanting to see us develop beyond that. But I do think our modern cultural aversion to outside authority or to God's authority, I think that is actually a relatively modern development. I want to get just philosophical for just a minute. C.S. Lewis talks about this, and he gives what he thinks is a major difference between the ancients and modern views of reality. And he kind of goes after the modern view that, like, the ancient people must have just believed in magic, and then science came along and pretty much destroyed all that because, you know, now you have science. And I think he might have called it chronological snobbery, where because I'm here and now, everybody else before me is stupid and unenlightened. And so he critiques that. He actually does so with some authority, because before he became a Christian and did all these writings and stuff, he was an expert in the medieval era. And so one of the things that he argues, he actually says that magic, it wasn't like, it actually developed at the same time as science. And he was saying that the heyday of magic and that kind of superstitious thing, it actually came in the 16th, 17th century, at the exact same time that science was actually, he says this. He says the serious magical endeavor, and you'll see where I'm going with this in a second, and the serious scientific endeavor are twins. One was sickly and died. The other was strong and throve, but they are twins. They were born of the same impulse. He says the same root cause gave way to them both. And then he describes this impulse, and it has to do with authority. This brand new approach to morality, to spirituality. He says, there is something which unites magic and applied science while separating both from the wisdom of earlier ages. For the wise men of old, the cardinal problem had been how to conform the soul to reality. And the solution had been knowledge, self-discipline, and virtue. For magic and applied science alike, the problem is how to subdue reality to the wishes of men. The solution is a technique. And both, in the practice of this technique, are ready to do things hitherto regarded as disgusting and impious. And he goes on and comments about World War II and death camps and the atomic energy and the, you know, the atomic bombs, and how the fact that human beings, because of the second thing in blue, how do we subdue reality to our wishes? Human beings in modernity are actually asserting ourselves in whole new unprecedented ways. And there are consequences for that. And so what he's saying is this. In ancient times, it was a given that there was a moral order to the universe. There's something outside of us, use the word authority if you want, and it was built into the universe, just the way the world was. And yeah, you could ignore that, just like you could put your hand in a fire, but there would be consequences for that. And so wisdom for the ancient people, pre-modern people, is basically how do I conform my life? How do I conform my character and develop virtues like loyalty and compassion and integrity and those kinds of things? And C.S. Lewis says, in modernity, in the 16th, 17th century, the Enlightenment, all of that came along and reversed this. There was no supernatural order. It's the natural world, which is also malleable, which is also ours for the carving up, ours to dissect, ours to shape. And so instead, for the first time, at a broad Western cultural level, instead of trying to submit our desires to fit reality. For the first time, we're seeking control. We're seeking to shape reality to fit what we want. Just to give you one example of this, take Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about worry. You know what Jesus says? It's a spiritual problem. It's a heart thing. You're going around and you're not at a fundamental level trusting God to provide for you. He says, focus on that first. Trust him to provide. Focus on his kingdom and he'll provide everything else. And I think the modern reaction to that is that is so out of date that you need to change your heart. That there's something like inside of you that needs to realign with this outside sort of authority, this God, his kingdom. And so what's the modern approach to anxiety? Stress management techniques, right? From the outside, we can manage this. And so you could point to all kinds of examples where we've pushed up against this. And again, not that techniques and that kind of thing aren't helpful. This is not one of those, the jury is still out on science talks. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if you're going to take Jesus and discipleship to him seriously, then that places demands on us. It raises the question of who is our ultimate authority? Is it him or is it me? It's saying, Jesus, am I going to take you seriously enough and believe that you actually knew what you were talking about to implement following you in my actual life, in my relationships, my decisions at work, my finances, in every area of my life? It doesn't matter if you say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, I've heard like every one of your sermons, right? The last 5 weekends in a row, I've been there, front row, taking notes, I've got it all. It doesn't matter. He says you can catalog it, you can write it down, but until you apply it, until you do what I'm telling you to do, it does nothing. It's like knowing a lot about nutrition without eating healthy. What good does that do you? Zero. It's like knowing a lot about exercise. It's like, I mean, you can sign up at the gym, you can go talk to the trainer, you can walk through the gym with your gym bag. You can have all the DVDs and the books, and your friends come over, they're like, well, you are an expert. Yes, I'm an expert on working out. But if you don't actually do it, if you don't actually exercise, that's what he's saying. And Jesus is saying, he is a source of authority that we can trust. And Lewis summarizes this. He says, don't be scared by the word authority. Believing things, because we're kind of scared of that, believing things on authority only means believing them because you've been told them by someone you think trustworthy. 99% of the things you believe are believed on authority. I believe there is such a place as New York. I haven't seen it myself. He was British, remember? I couldn't prove by abstract reasoning that there must be such a place. I believe it because reliable people have told me so. The ordinary man believes in the solar system, atoms, evolution, the circulation of the blood, on authority because the scientists say so. Every historical statement in the world is believed on authority. None of us has seen the Norman conquest or the defeat of the Armada. None of us could prove them by pure logic as you prove a thing in mathematics. We believe them simply because people who did see them have left writings that tell us about them. In fact, on authority. A man who jibbed at authority in other things, kind of poking fun, deconstructing authority in other things, as some people do in religion, would have to be content to know nothing all his life. Jesus is inviting us to put our confidence in him personally. And you know how that confidence shows up? Obedience. And do you know what obedience is in its most simplest form? Obedience is just an act of faith. When you do something for someone that you don't understand, like when somebody asks you something and you say, I don't get that, it doesn't make sense, but I'll do it anyway. Why? Because I have confidence in you. I trust you and who you are, and you've never let me down, and so I'm going to go with you on this, even though my mind is saying, that doesn't make sense, that goes against conventional wisdom. There are a number of people in this room that if they came up here and said, hey Matt, you need to just leave right now. That doesn't make sense to me, but because I trust them, I would do it. It's an act of faith in the person in whom you have confidence. That's all obedience is. It's a tangible act of faith. And so what this comes down to is this. How can you actually trust Jesus for like forgiveness? How can you trust Jesus for really big eternal things if you don't think he knew what he was talking about with everyday little things? It doesn't make sense. We have to come to the place where we recognize he was the master. He knew, he was brilliant in all these things. And so we submit to him. Our confidence is in him. And that's not an absence of freedom. That kind of obedience isn't constraining our freedom. If you want to learn to play, if you want to learn to play an instrument, right? You have to limit your freedom in a sense. You have to focus and you have to practice, and there are other things you could be doing with that time. In limiting yourself, you're actually experiencing a richer freedom. Does that make sense? It's the same way with Jesus. What are the ways that we're liberated? What are the liberating restrictions? And Jesus says, hey, I happen to know what they are. I happen to have a clue about how people, we were created by God to live and to function in the world. So we trust him and what he says about that. And we stay naturally, we want to stay as close to him as possible in every aspect of our lives. And maybe you're here and you're on board with a lot of the teachings of Jesus, but like when he goes off and he starts talking about eternity and judgment and the narrow gate and the house needs to be built on the rock and all that kind of thing. And if that makes you nervous, I get that. I totally understand that. I have questions about that too and how all that works. All I'm trying to get us to do at this point is to say, is Jesus trustworthy? Can we trust him? Can we trust him in life? Can we trust him in death? That's what it means to build our house on the rock, on him. I would be nervous if there were parts of your faith that didn't make you nervous. Like if everything made perfect sense to you and everything was exactly as you would have it and everything is, you know, everything is in its right place as you prefer it. That would make me nervous. Because that looks a lot like you, doesn't it? See, I kind of like when there are things that push me. That kind of, to me, says, what if this whole thing transcends culture in a way that just me and my little life does not? What if it's bigger than all that? Do you know there are some cultures where Jesus' command to turn the other cheek is deeply offensive? That's like, why would anybody do that? Cultures of shame, cultures of honor. They get a lot of pushback on some of the servant leadership. Are you kidding me? I lead by serving the people around me. That is totally counterintuitive in many, many cultures. And so maybe it's just our culture, this whole idea of judgment and these kind of eternal consequences. Maybe that's the thing that rubs us the wrong way. All I'm saying is I wouldn't let your Western sensibilities be the sole judge and jury of whether or not Jesus and what he says is valid, whether or not it's worth pursuing, giving your life to. So I choose to trust him. I choose to just go with him and what he says. I think he was pretty smart. I think he knew what he was talking about. I think in the times of my life where I've trusted him, kind of like I said with the people in my life that I would do this for, the times and the areas, and it's not all the time, but where I say, I'm just going to go with Jesus, and then you know what you find out? There's something to this. There's a power. There's like a peace. There's something about living as Jesus taught us to live that rings true. So maybe he was right about other things as well. Helmut Felix says this, the Christian stands not under the dictatorship of a legalistic you ought, but in the magnetic field of Christian freedom, under the empowering of the you may. Do you realize for any human relationship, for it to be healthy, there has to be a mutual loss of independence, right? There has to be both people committed to the relationship saying, I'm willing to give, I'm willing to adjust, I'm willing to bend a little bit, I'm willing to compromise. That has to happen. If it doesn't, if one person is doing all of the adjusting and all of the giving, then it's the relationship is exploitative. Is that the word? The relationship exploits the other person, and it really harms both people in the process. Which kind of makes it sound like a relationship with God then is inherently dehumanizing. Because who has all the power? God, you know, the divine. God has all the power, it seems. And that might be true for other religions, and that might be true for other views of God, but that's actually not true of Christianity. In the most radical way possible, God has adjusted to us in his incarnation. In Jesus, he became a limited human being, vulnerable to suffering and death. On the cross, he submitted to our condition. In the most profound way possible, God has said to us in Christ, I will adjust to you. I will change for you. I will serve you, though it means sacrifice for me. And so if he's done this for us, it means that we can and we should say the same about God and other people. For Christ's love compels us. It compels us. Someone once asked a saint, I said, is it easy to love God? And the saint said, It's easy for people who do. And that's not as paradoxical as it sounds, is it? When you think of someone, you know, here, like a person who falls in love with someone else, what happens to that person? It's like, how can I find out what interests that person? And I want to go and do that. I don't have to be asked and I don't have to be begged. It's just as you wish, Princess Bride. That's what naturally happens. And people look at that and they say, you're crazy. They have you wrapped around their finger. And to that person, they go, I don't care. I'm in heaven. Like, this is the greatest thing ever. I think that's the message of Jesus, that he invites us to experience the same thing with him. The love of Christ compels us. Once you realize how Jesus changed, how Jesus gave himself for us, we're not afraid of giving up our freedom. We're not afraid of, because we recognize we're finding freedom in him. I want to invite the worship band to come up, and we're going to sing together. Would you stand with me? God, we thank you for this invitation to life in Jesus. Or this invitation to build our house, our lives, our eternities on something that stands, that matters, that counts. God, we wrestle with this because, as you know, we live in a culture that constantly contests the way of Jesus, the way of your kingdom. And so I pray that you would help each one of us take very, very seriously today, as we leave today, your call to follow Jesus, to implement what he says, to put it into practice in every area of our lives. Lord, many of us, we can tell stories where we've done this, and it wasn't until we put it into practice that our lives began to take on new direction, that we began to have new vitality, new energy, that things began to click in our relationship with you in a brand new way. So Lord, help us just to have the confidence in who Jesus is, who Jesus says he is, to simply go with him, to submit to his authority in every area, in every arena of our lives. Lord, we do all these things not to somehow earn forgiveness or grace or to get in good with you. We do it because we want freedom. We do it because we believe that you alone are the source of life and hope and peace. And so we choose you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me leave you with this. May your confidence in Jesus, may that inspire you to put your trust in him, to take him at his word, to do what he says, to put what he demonstrates and what he teaches into practice. Because as Jesus says, you've got nothing to lose, nothing that matters anyway, and everything to gain. And so go with him. Grace and peace be with you. I will see you next week.